Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue to look at the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, we will look particularly at verses 18 through 22 of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you acknowledging that we do need you. We need you every hour, as the hymn says. We need you day by day. We need you week by week and year by year. Father, in all that we do, we need you, but we especially need you when we meditate upon your word. For you are the one who gives us understanding by your Spirit. You are the one who encourages us, convicts us, strengthens us, enables us to grab hold of the promises, to take heed to the warnings, to walk in the way that you have prescribed. Father, it's only by the Spirit that we do these things, and we acknowledge this freely. And we ask now, Lord, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes of understanding, that you would give us light, and that we would walk in that light, and that we would abide in you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for thy truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we know, Matthew's main objective throughout this gospel is to proclaim and to show and to prove that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ promised in the Old Testament that Jesus is, in fact, the King of the Jews, the King that was promised by all the prophets of the Old Testament, the King that would accomplish all that God had planned for his people. That is Matthew's purpose. And every king has his subjects. And as we consider this section here in verses 18 through 22, we have Jesus, in fact, calling, as it were, his first subjects. The subjects of the king are those who follow him. Now, as you know, and as we've already seen, the Jews, many of the Jews, thought that it was just good enough to be a Jew. He's the King of the Jews. I'm a Jew. I'm in the kingdom. And Jesus makes it very clear throughout his ministry, and Matthew does in this gospel, that it's not good enough to be a Jew, that one must be a Jew inwardly, that one must, in fact, repent of his own ways and of his sin and follow the King. And so we have here in verses 18 through 22 an example of those who, in fact, did follow. Now, last week, we began looking at this section. Actually, verses 12 through 25 are kind of a section. It takes place after the temptation of Christ and before the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned, there is the temptation to run ahead here to the Sermon on the Mount, but there's a lot of information in these verses. 12 through 25 are a statement, really, a summary of his ministry in Galilee. As we know, Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years, or so we think, based on the Gospel of John. He spent almost 2 years of that ministry in Galilee. That's in the north. He was raised in Galilee, in Nazareth. But we find in verses 12 through 17, which we looked at last week, that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. There, Jesus made that little fishing, actually it was pretty well populated, but that town he made his the headquarters of his ministry. And we find him coming and going throughout the Gospels, coming and going to and from Capernaum. And then in these verses, we have the call of four of his apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John, those who were closest to him. And then in the last verses of this chapter, verses 23 through 25, we have a statement really of the fame of Jesus' ministry and what he did. How it actually lists there what he did. He taught in their synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom and he healed. And there were multitudes, countless multitudes that followed him. But in verses 18 through 22, we have specifically the account of Jesus calling four of his disciples. And let me just, again, by way of introduction, explain a few things about the narrative. First of all, observe that it's two sets of brothers. He first calls Peter and Andrew, and then he calls John and James, or James and John. Starting in verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, this was after he moved to Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly what Jesus was doing walking by the sea, but he was walking by the sea. I find it interesting. We often find Jesus walking. We don't get the impression that Jesus was constantly in a hurry. We often see Jesus, he was very diligent, but we don't find him hurried. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee. For all I know, he may have been meditating. We don't know what he was doing, but he was simply walking by the sea. And as he was walking, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The Sea of Galilee was full of fish, and there were many, many fishing villages, and there were many fishermen and many boats on the Sea of Galilee. There were various ways of fishing. They were apparently casting a net. It was a particular kind of net that they were casting. They were not out on a boat in the middle of the sea like many did, but they were actually by the edge, and they used this round net with weights like stones around the edge of it. They would cast it in, and then they would draw it in, and it would draw together, and whatever was in it, they would catch, and then they would draw it to the shore. That's apparently what they were doing. They were fishermen by trade. And as they were about their business, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And as Jesus so often did, he used the everyday lives of people to illustrate what he was calling them to. And so he called them, instead of fishing for fish, "Follow me, and I will teach you how to fish for men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. We know from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5, that James and John were apparently associated with Peter and Andrew, that they knew each other, that they actually worked together as fishermen. And some have actually suggested that Zebedee was in fact fairly well off. We find from the book of Mark that Zebedee had servants, hired servants, that worked with him in the fishing business. And some have suggested that he was, in fact, fairly well off and had a fairly well-established fishing business. And Peter and Andrew were apparently part of that, whether they worked directly under them or just associated with them. But we do know that they did know them and that they were associates of them from the book of Luke. And James and John also were called by Jesus, and they also immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. I want to point out, as you look at this narrative, the purpose of the narrative. The purpose of the narrative, I believe, is to explain what it means to repent. To give an illustration, verse 17, if you'll notice, the message that Jesus gave was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew here, I believe, illustrates through the lives of Peter and Andrew, James and John, of what it meant to repent and to follow him. All those who repent follow him. And this is a simple and brief illustration of what Jesus was calling men to. And these men did in fact follow him. And I have to again observe the simplicity of this text. The simplicity of following Christ. And observe that as we go through. Very little is said in this text. Jesus says only, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." They left what they were doing and they followed him. There's such a simplicity to their response. But following Jesus and true repentance are a major theme of this gospel. And we're going to run into this often as we go through the gospel of Matthew. That what Jesus was ultimately calling men to was to follow him. And you have this contrast, not only here, but throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this contrast between the crowds that followed, and they did, they followed him everywhere. He had a hard time getting alone with his disciples often because they were all following him because of his miracles and because of his teaching, which was unique. And he spoke with great authority. And so they followed him. Everyone followed him. He was very popular. And Matthew contrasts that so often with the disciples who followed. And they were a much smaller bunch. But as we look at the Gospel of Matthew and this theme of following, I just want to look at two passages briefly. This is by way of introduction still. But it's important, I think, to understand when Matthew is speaking of following Christ and what that means. It's important to understand two passages. They're two of the most important passages in this gospel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. These are well-known passages, both of these. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, and of course we'll look at this in detail when we get there, but I just want to read it and make a couple comments. He says, "Come to me." That's the same word that he uses, by the way, when he calls the disciples in Matthew chapter 4. He says, "Follow me." The actual Greek word is "come." Come after me. This is the same word. "Come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." An incredible statement to what Christ calls every single person to follow him. And here the emphasis in this particular passage is the rest that comes to those who follow. All of you who are heavy laden, and I think the point there is with sin, all of you who are heavy laden, come to Christ and find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What an incredible promise. To those who follow, we'll find rest. Now that's one aspect that is emphasized in the book of Matthew. And in Jesus' teaching. Now turn over to Matthew 16 and find the balance. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." We have here a reminder that not everybody can follow him. Because not everybody is willing to pay the price that is necessary to follow him. That is to forsake all. When he says take up your cross and follow him, he's not talking about some particular thing in your life that you have a hard time with. He's talking about dying. Dying to yourself. You must die. You must take up your cross if you will follow him, and there's no other way to follow him. And so that is the theme throughout the book of Matthew, these two things. The call is to everyone, come and follow me. But notice how often Jesus actually, in the Gospels, rejects those who come and say, I want to follow you. Have you ever noticed that? He does. He often does that. They come to him and say, I want to follow you. And Jesus often answers with something that turns them away. And the reason is not that Jesus is harsh or cruel or mean. The reason is Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they were not really willing to follow him. It means everything. And so we have this contrast in the gospel and this theme in the gospel, the theme of following Jesus. To obey Christ's command to repent, to obey Christ's command to follow him, that is what we want to look at this morning. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And we see in this passage several things. Not everything that we could say about it in the gospel is here in this passage, but there are several things that we can say from this example, from this illustration, from this account of what it means to follow Jesus. And here are the four things that I want to suggest to you this morning that we can say. What does it mean to follow Jesus truly? I'll give you four things. Number one, it means to believe on him. Secondly, it means to obey him. Thirdly, it means to imitate him. And fourth, it means to abide in him. So let's look at this one by one. First of all, to follow Jesus is to believe on him. And in fact, these disciples did believe on him. Now again, understand that there are several things that are not here in the book of Matthew that we know from the Gospel of John that help us to understand a few things about this particular account. As Matthew writes this, we are almost led to believe that this is the first time that Peter and Andrew met Jesus. As if Jesus came along the shore and he said, follow me. And they said, well, I don't know who he is, but I'm following him. That's not what happened. This is not the first time Peter and Andrew or James and John saw Jesus. In fact, Peter and Andrew and probably John were with him in some casual way for the past year. They know who he is and they know what he claims. How do I know that? Well, turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, remember John gives a testimony. John gives testimony to who Christ is. And after the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. And he pointed him out and said, this is the one. And he did it several times. He pointed out, this is the Messiah. And soon after the baptism and probably after the temptation, we find in John chapter 1, verse 35, John the Baptist introducing some of his own disciples, that is John's disciples, to the Messiah. And just so happens that one of those is Andrew. Look at verse 35 of John chapter 1. Again, the next day, John was standing, that's John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know from this passage that Andrew was already a disciple of John the Baptist before Jesus came, and that he then followed Jesus. Now, I don't know, we don't know how much of that time, of that year, he was with Jesus, but he certainly knew who he was. He knew that he had said that he was the Lamb of God. And by the way, many would suggest, we don't know for sure, but many would suggest that the second one, the second disciple here, is John. And that would be very much like John, because John never speaks of himself by name. And some have suggested that, in fact, John is here referring to himself, so that it was John and Andrew who here followed Jesus. But this happened, understand, this happened a year, roughly a year before the account in Matthew chapter 4. And so, we find in this text in John chapter 1 that then Andrew went and told his brother Peter, and Peter came. And so they knew who Jesus was. They knew his claim. They knew and believed what John the Baptist said about him. They knew and believed what Jesus said about himself, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And they believed. So in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus comes walking along the shore and says, "Follow me." This was not a blind, ignorant faith as if they were just following someone they had never seen. This was someone with whom they were familiar. They knew his claim. They knew the testimony of John the Baptist. They knew what he claimed to be, and they believed. So that to follow, above all else, begins with true faith. That is to believe what Jesus said about himself. And then they trusted him as the Messiah. And truly, if they genuinely believed he was the Messiah, certainly they would trust to follow him when he said to them, "Follow me." And they did. They trusted him. They trusted him that wherever he would lead, it would be the best, that it would be right. They didn't really ask any questions here. They simply followed. And I think they understood that to follow him was to do what was right. To follow him was to follow God, because they believed he was, in fact, the Messiah. And I would suggest to you that today, it's still the same for us. That the very first thing that we must understand about what it means to follow Jesus, it is to believe on him. And that first and foremost is to believe what he said about himself. Turn to John chapter 5. Most fundamentally, what that means is that we must believe that he is the one sent from God and that he is God, very God. That's what he claimed, and that's what we must believe. If we are to follow him, we must believe on him, on his terms. John chapter 5, Jesus had just healed someone on the Sabbath day. And of course, that upset the Jewish leaders. But he responded to them in verse 17 with this statement, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now that may seem a little bit mysterious to us, his reply, but the Jews understood, the Jewish leaders understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be equal with God. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, but because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, the reason I read this verse is because I want you to understand that fundamentally is what Jesus demanded that his followers believe. That he was the one sent from God, and that he was equal to God, that he was God. That's what he lays out as fundamentally what you must believe. And in fact, that's what John writes in 1 John. You must believe fundamentally that he is the one sent from God and that he is equal to God. John chapter 8. We could look throughout John at this theme. Verse 23. Again, in a rather heated discussion with the Pharisees, And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now I want to emphasize the word he is supplied. It's very literally, for unless you believe that I am. Now again, that was a statement of equality with God. Unless you believe that I am, in other words, unless you believe what I say about who I am, that I really am sent from the Father, that I really am equal to God. And if you don't believe that, he says, you will die in your sins. Verse 25, so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said unto them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who has sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, again, that he is supplied. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, he that has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Fundamentally, to follow Jesus is to believe what he said about himself, to believe that he truly is the unique Son of God sent from God to be the Lamb of God. We have many today that believe in Jesus, but it is a redefined Jesus. Jesus is not merely a kind-hearted moral philosopher. He's not merely a good example of how we ought to love one another and be kind to one another, how to be selfless. He is the unique Son of God. He is the unique Son of God sent from God to take away the sin of the world. And to follow him is fundamentally to believe on him in what he has said about himself. So it is to believe on him. The second thing that we could say in regard to what it means to follow Jesus is to obey him. To follow Jesus is to obey him. Notice in Matthew chapter 4 that this is a command. It is an invitation, but it's more than an invitation, it's actually a command. As he's walking along the beach and he sees Andrew and Peter, he says, come after me. Follow me. It's a command. It's a command that's, again, repeated throughout, not only in Matthew, but throughout Scripture. In Matthew 11:28, which we already read, come to me. All that are heavy laden. It's not merely an invitation. It's a command. A command to come and follow. A command to be obeyed, not just an invitation to be received. And to refuse the invitation is truly to disobey the king. And I want you to observe how, in fact, these disciples did obey this command. Again, verse 19. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Notice, first of all, that they obeyed him with alacrity. You want alacrity? Alacrity is a great word. Alacrity simply means cheerful obedience. It includes the idea of quick. They were very quick. They did it with joy. They did it with alacrity. They did not do it somberly. They did not do it holding back. They went eagerly, and they did it willingly, and they followed him with great anticipation. They did it immediately. They did not hesitate. It's an example of how we are to obey him. By the way, all the children in the audience here, you know that's one of the reasons that we so emphasize the need of our children not simply to obey us as parents, but to obey with alacrity, to obey with cheerful willingness, with eagerness. And the reason that we do that, the reason that we desire that and seek to train that in our children is because truly that is a reflection of how you will most likely respond to your Creator. How you as a child respond to your parent in obedience or disobedience is very much likely how you will respond to the commands of God in His Word. And if you can learn to obey your parents with alacrity, then it is more likely that you will obey God as well with alacrity. We need to obey Him quickly, not hesitatingly. Notice also they obeyed Him unreservedly. They obeyed Him unreservedly. Notice they don't stop and ask Him all kinds of questions. I mean, if this were me, you would think I would ask. I mean, I'm the kind of person who wants to know what I'm getting into here. What are the requirements here? Where are you leading? Where are you going? What are you asking of me? What do you want me to do? They don't negotiate with Jesus. They don't ask for some kind of itinerary. They simply follow. They didn't inquire. They did not place limits on where they would go. And this was not a trial. And there are many people who follow Jesus with strings attached. Sometimes you'll see things like bumper stickers, "Try Jesus," or something like that. This is silly. You don't try Jesus. You follow Him. We don't follow Jesus with strings attached. We don't follow Jesus with reservations. We don't follow Jesus and say, "Well, I'm going to follow Him in all these ways, but I hold on to this." There is no holding on. There are no qualifications. There is no negotiation. We come to Jesus on His terms. And one of the most fundamental aspects of truly following Jesus is you come on His terms. There are no buts. There are no points of negotiation. There is no point to which we go and we say, "Well, I go this far, but no farther. I will give up this, this, and this, but I won't give up this." That's not following Jesus. It's self-deception. Following Jesus is following Him unreservedly. You're in it for the long haul. You're in it no matter the cost. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress yesterday, and it's interesting to observe how many things there were that were intended to draw Christian, to stop him on his journey, to misguide him and cause him to go back. And there were many that did not understand why he followed, why he went to the straight gate, and why he was doing what he did, and why he went the difficult way. No one understood. And all these things were meant to turn him around. But he wasn't going to turn around. He followed completely in every circumstance. Listen, there are so many things that turn people around. They follow him until they come to some great trial in their life that they don't understand. And they say, "Well, God can't be good. I don't understand this, so I'm going to turn around." Listen, it doesn't matter. If you are following him truly, you will follow him no matter what and no matter what the cost. When you do understand and when you don't, you will follow. That's what it means to follow. Notice also that they forsook all to obey him. They left their livelihood, fishing. They left their possessions, their ship. And they left their family, their father. I don't think the point of this is that they never saw their father again or they never ever went fishing again. And I don't think the point of this that is to follow Jesus, you have to change your livelihood. I don't think that's the point at all. But the point is that they were willing and ready immediately to forsake all to follow. We know that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law in chapter 8. The point here is not that he left his wife and never saw her again or didn't take care of her. That's not the point at all. The point is that they followed no matter what others thought and no matter what the cost. Even if their father disapproved, even if Peter's wife disapproved, and we have no idea whether she did or not, it didn't make any difference. Just as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress left and ran in spite of the fact that his own family mocked him and did not understand why he left. You know, in that allegory, the idea is not that Christian physically left his family when he ran, but he spiritually ran in spite of the fact that his family did not follow and did not understand. And that is what it means. James and John didn't stop and say, "Dad, is this okay with you?" We don't know whether he approved it. I rather suspect he did, but we don't know. The point is that wasn't the issue. His approval, or whether or not other people understood, or whether or not people liked them for it or disapproved of it, made no difference. They followed. And they forsook all. Indeed, is this not a picture of Matthew 16? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They were willing to do all that. And so we must be willing, as the disciples were, to obey him, no matter what the cost. Now again, the point is not that if I follow Christ, that today all of a sudden I have to change my job or be single the rest of my life or leave my... That's not the point at all. The point is that I must be willing to do what he calls me to do, no matter what it costs me in this life. I must be willing to forsake all that is in the world in order to obey him. Because to follow Jesus is ultimately to obey him. And there is no true following of him without genuine, from the heart, continual obedience. Now, of course, we know that even his closest disciples failed. They were not sinless. They were not perfect, but they did follow. Well, the third thing that we could say about following Jesus is that it is to imitate him. To follow Jesus is to imitate him. Notice what he calls them to in verse 19, when he calls Peter and Andrew, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Notice the order. Follow. That's what they're called to do. Follow, and I will make you fishers of men. It's something that God does in them, but notice that fishing for men is what Jesus did. Jesus was a fisher of men. And he says, if you follow me, I will make you like myself. I will make you a fisher of men. It's something that God does in us, that Christ does in us. He's the one that changes. And one of the great truths of Scripture is that when we follow him, he makes us into his own image, into the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, that we are made into the image of his Son. We become like him day by day. We become more and more progressively like him in all his ways. In all his ways. Not just that we become fishers of men, but in our love for that which is true, and in our hatred for that which is false. In our love for those things that are eternal, and are more and more forsaking the things of this life, the things that are trivial, though they were important at one time, we now see them for what they are, temporary, trivial, irrelevant. We more and more become like him in how we feel, and how we think, in how we live. It's not that we all of a sudden become super disciplined people and that we do this in our own strength. The idea is that when we follow him and when we repent His Spirit comes within and changes us from within. It's a work that He does. How many there are who refuse to come because they say it's too much, they cannot do it, they cannot be that way. And you know what? You're right. You can't, and neither can I. But when God gives you a new heart, then you do want to follow. And you do want to obey, and you want to be like Him. Because He works it in us by His Holy Spirit. We are being made perfect from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being made like Him. And one of the ways in which we certainly must be like Him is in our desire and love for the souls of men. He will make us fishers of men. Now, I think we have to be careful that we don't take the analogy too far when we speak of fishing. The point, I think, primarily is this, that just as they sought to catch fish, so He is going to teach them how to catch men. Just as they sought to catch fish with a net, so He's going to teach them how to catch men with the gospel. Now, if you read some people with lots of imagination on this text, they will come up with many, many analogies to fishing that I think are totally illegitimate to this passage. The point is not the way in which we catch so much. The point is simply this, that we put out the net of the gospel and God brings the fish. It is God that works it. We simply preach the gospel just as they put out a net. And so we become fishers of men. But the point of this is that we have the same heart that Jesus had in His love for people. Not simply love for people in the sense that we have emotions for people or that we do what people want, but listen, love for people that is so true that we actually preach the gospel to them. For true love warns. True love warns of the wrath to come and of the wonderful provision that God has made to avoid that wrath. And just as Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, so we must seek and save that which was lost. And just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, so we, when we follow Him into the kingdom, become servants of His. The point is not that we give our life for a ransom. Only Christ gave His life for a ransom. But we do give our lives. We give our lives sacrificially for the kingdom, so that others might hear the gospel, so that others might come to the truth, so that others might understand and believe. It is our desire, it is our passion to become like Him in the service of others and to love others and to preach the gospel to others and to see them come to Christ. And by the way, one of the greatest ways to gain that passion or to increase that passion is to preach the gospel. We can't wait for some feeling to come upon us and say, go preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, indeed, that passion for the souls of men will increase. And indeed, it is a love, it is a compassion, it is a passion that loves those even who reject the truth. In fact, we, like God, love our enemies. And we bless those who persecute us, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what makes us different, because listen, that's God working in us by His Spirit, making us like Him. That's Jesus' heart. He loves those who hate him. He loves those who reject him. And so we must be the same. And I think it includes much more, obviously, than evangelism, although it certainly is fundamentally preaching the gospel. But in all our ways, we become like Christ in this respect. We truly do love and give our lives for others, including the body of Christ. But I like what Andrew Murray wrote, and he wrote this about prayer. And I think it's true because it's an example of what Christ does in the heart. When we follow him, he makes us imitators of himself. We become like him in heart. This is what Andrew Murray wrote. And of all the traits of a life like Christ, there is none higher and more glorious than conformity to him in the work that now engages him without ceasing in the Father's presence, his all-prevailing intercession. The more we abide in him and grow unto his likeness, will his priestly life work in us mightily and our life become what he is, a life that ever pleads and prevails for men. That's the heart of Christ. And it's demonstrated every day that Jesus intercedes in our behalf at the right hand of the throne. And as we become like him, we become like him in this. We become like him in this, that we desire and love to see people come to Christ. We pray for people and we intercede for people, not because we have a prayer list, but because we genuinely, in our hearts, desire to see people walk with our God. That was Christ's heart. That is the heart of every person who follows him. Now, none of us are like that perfectly. We all will quickly acknowledge how cold our own hearts are in regard to these things. But listen, as we follow him, we must become like him in these things. Or we're hypocrites. That's what Christ does. That is his heart. Just want to say a couple words about preaching the gospel. I mentioned a little bit of this last week in the sense that the emphasis in Scripture in regard to evangelism, and I've said this many times, I said it last week, Scriptures don't have a lot of commands about evangelism. They really don't. Even the most famous passages on evangelism really aren't commands with the exception of Matthew 28. They're statements. So I will make you witnesses. The emphasis in the epistles is not go evangelize the world. The emphasis is on pure doctrine, that is a pure message, and a pure life. Because where those are, the gospel will go forth. Listen, the reason that there's such an emphasis on pure doctrine is because without truth, without doctrine, we have no message. There is nothing. If you deny the doctrine of hell, if you deny the doctrine of atonement, if you deny the deity of Christ, if you deny these things, you have nothing to say. There is no gospel. And the church simply becomes a social club, which is what many churches are today. Without purity of message, there is no saving message. There is no saving gospel. People are not saved by half the gospel. So the emphasis throughout the New Testament is a pure message, a pure doctrine to stand upon the truth. But then it also emphasizes purity of life. Because without purity of life, we have no love for people. True love comes forth from holy living. Now, I know that doesn't seem intuitive, but let me explain it this way. The reason that's true is because there's only one way in which you can have love for others. There's only one way in which this can be worked out in you or me, and that is if the Holy Spirit does it. That's the only way. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we sin, when we walk after the flesh, when we live for ourselves, When we refuse to die to our flesh, we grieve the Spirit. We grieve the only one who can possibly work these things out in us. And that is why there is the continual need for confession. That is the reason there is constantly a need to get on our knees and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me and teach me and fill me, because I fall so far short." And you see, that's when God then works. Because the Holy Spirit only uses pure vessels. And it's in the pure vessel that He produces genuine love for people. Not just emotion. Listen, love is not merely emotion. Today, that's kind of the thinking. You know, if you love someone, it's because you have deep emotion. Well, emotion is part of it. I don't want to deny emotion. Love involves all of you. It involves your will. It involves your intellect, and it involves your emotion. It involves the choices that we make, choices that are selfless, choices to preach the gospel when someone doesn't want to hear it. That's love. Biblical love is selfless service. It's like John said in 1 John, listen, don't just love in word, love in deed. Don't just love those who love you, love those who hate you. That's the work of God in the heart. And it comes through a life of purity, because that's the life in which the Holy Spirit works. Well, let me finish with the last point briefly. One more thing about following Jesus. To follow Jesus is to abide in Him. Now, admittedly, this isn't directly from the text in this particular case. And when I say abide, let me just point out that the biblical word for abide, used mostly by John, by the way, the biblical word for abide is the word, it simply means to remain or to continue. It's used maybe most famously about in the allegory that Jesus gave of the vine. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear fruit. The point is remain, continue, abide in Him. And the emphasis that I want to point out is that to follow Jesus is to continue in Him. It's not simply a choice you make at one moment. It's not a decision you make and that's it. It is to continue. It is to continue throughout your whole life, whether you live for one more day or whether you live for 30 more years or 80 more years. It is to continue in Him. It is to abide in Him. That is what it means to follow. It is to remain. It is to persevere. The Calvinists like to use the word perseverance of the saints. I do like that term. It's a great term because that's exactly what every true follower does. Every true follower of Jesus perseveres into the end. There are many who seem to enter in at the straight gate. There are many who say they're going to follow and follow for a time, but then something happens and turns them around. And you and I, we all know people like that. People who have made a commitment, made a decision, walked the aisle, and then 3 years later, they're in complete disobedience to God's will. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. That's not salvation by faith. That's not the work of God in the heart. The true follower abides, continues. The sincerity of their faith, the faith of these apostles, was not seen ultimately in this decision they made to immediately drop their nets and follow. It's ultimately seen in the fact that they followed Him until their death. In fact, most of them died for their faith. John, we think, lived and died a natural death. But he was certainly faithful until the end. He wrote the book of Revelation near his death. But these men followed. They followed till the end. They persevered in the faith. Listen, they followed Him when they didn't understand, or when they did understand and when they didn't understand. Remember the most famous place in John chapter 6 where all the disciples, many of His followers, left Him because His sayings were too hard. And He turned to His 12 and said, will you leave? Where else are we going to go? Listen, they weren't saying, "Oh, Jesus, your sayings are so easy to understand." How often did Jesus have to explain himself to them, how often did he find them faithless? How often did he find them not understanding even the most basic fundamental truths? But they followed. They followed when they did understand. They followed when they didn't understand. They followed. They were committed. They believed he was the Son. What else? What other choice did they have? Listen, if you believe, like I do, that Jesus is the Christ, what other choice do you have? He is God's Son. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament said. I believe that with all my heart. That's why I follow. You say, well, what about this? What about that? I don't know, but I follow because he is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. He's the only way to life. He is the only way to eternal salvation with God. He is the only payment for sins. And so I follow. They followed him when he was adored and popular, and they followed him when he was rejected. They followed him all the way to the cross and beyond. They followed when they themselves were admired for being disciples and when they were rejected and persecuted and even killed for being his disciples. It didn't make any difference. They followed him to the end. They followed him to death. And listen, that's what it means to follow Jesus. In a day and age where to follow Jesus simply means making a decision or roughly calling yourself a Christian on some interview, listen, to follow Jesus is a lifelong commitment to obey him, to believe on him, to trust him, to walk with him, to go wherever he leads, to follow in his steps wherever they go, whatever it costs, no matter what it takes, to the very end. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what salvation is. That's what salvation looks like. And yes, it does begin with a commitment to serve him, just as here it began with a decision. But that decision was not all of it. It was the beginning of it. And so I ask you this morning, do you follow him? Do you follow him fully? Do you follow him with all your heart? Do you obey him? Is there something that keeps you from following him? You see, I could never give that up. Are you willing to give it up if God enables you to give it up? Listen, all that God asks of us is complete submission to him as the King. He supplies the strength. He supplies the wisdom. He supplies the help. He does the work. We simply submit to him and obey what we know to be true. And I would pray that this morning that each one of us would consider our own hearts. And all of us, of course, fall short, but we all need daily to recommit ourselves to following him in all things. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the truth of your word. We acknowledge that the things that Jesus commands are hard. They are narrow. But Father, we are convinced that they are true. Lord, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Yet, Lord, anyone may enter. Anyone. Anyone who is willing to follow, whoever believes, shall be saved. Lord, you are the one that breaks hearts. You are the one who brings us to that point of submission and repentance. Lord, I pray that you might work in each heart here today, that you might draw each one to you. And Father, Lord, may all of us examine our own hearts, and may you work in us, and may we, those of us who have truly followed him, Father, may we truly follow him with a deeper commitment and a fuller commitment. And Lord, may we not be guilty of deceiving ourselves. May we not merely be hearers of the word, but may we truly be doers of the word. And may you work in our hearts, changing us into the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.